I want to look today, having looked last week, at Saul and the question of genocide, where he's commanded by God to wipe out the Amalekites. And having looked at that, I want to focus narrowly today on this passage in chapter 15 and those two verses, page 328, starting at verse 22. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He's also rejected you from being king." I want to focus on this theme, to obey is better than sacrifice. We've seen two messages so far on Saul, and God willing, we have two more. Next week, I thought it might tie in nicely with Easter to talk about the Witch of Endor and communication with the dead. And contrasting the Christian confidence about the world to come and life after death with a pagan view of the Witch of Endor. So I thought, well, that'll fit with the resurrection of Jesus. But today I want to focus on to obey is better than sacrifice. If you think of the life of Saul, you see a man whose life was sacrificial. Saul was not a man who lived a luxurious life. Saul was a man who practiced self-discipline, but had a problem with anger that he was not able to control. But he was a disciplined man. Over and over again, as you read through his life story, you discover he is a man who is abstemious, meaning that he abstains a lot from the luxuries of life. He is given to dieting, what the Bible calls fasting. And he's given to these kinds of sacrificial orgies, if you will, of self-indulgence by self-denial. He is given to these things, particularly in difficult times. He seems to approach the idea, God with the idea that if he suffers enough and he denies himself enough, he'll get what he needs. And so he is guilty of foolish fasting. He is guilty of abstinence from food at times when it's crazy to abstain from food. For example, going into battle, and I'm tempted, and so I will yield to the temptation. One of our young people, who may go nameless, but I may name him in the second service if he's here, came to me last Sunday after church and said, "Mr. Bob, please pray for me. I've got to lose 15 pounds between now and Friday." And I said, "Whoa, really? You know, you don't need to lose any weight." "Well, I'm going to weigh in because I'm going to participate in a cage fight." And so anyhow, he lost 15 pounds, believe it or not. And if you want the secret to his miracle diet, ask Will Ed Hickson or Graham Kramer, and because it'll kill you. They're two undertakers. And that is not a prudent thing to do. But he lost the weight, weighed in, and then was able to gain it back in a day's time. Now, I know how to do that. But anyhow, I mean, you think about a guy, and then he goes into a ring. I went to see him last night at a cage fight. I'd never been to that before in my life. And so he went to a cage fight. And I thought, why? You know, you want to be at your peak when you go into battle. And I guess with getting intravenous feeding on Friday, he was able to build himself back up. I'm going to tell you, he won. And he defeated his foe. It was pretty amazing. He was in the second fight of the evening. And then I think about it. When you go into battle, you need to have put plenty of fuel in the furnace, because you're going to need it, because there's nothing quite so intense as battle, because you lose sight of things. For example, afterwards, he asks someone, "Did the guy ever hit me?" And it's like, wow, you know, he was not aware of any blows because he was so pumped, so charged. He was so committed to this thing. It was so intense, even though it was not a long fight, that he was unaware of receiving blows. Well, that's a picture of a person in battle. And the illustration just is too much to resist because here he was, and I'm amazed. I think he would have, even though he did win, I think he would have done better if he had simply eaten a normal course of food and had plenty of protein. But you see, here are these guys going into battle, and Saul has decided they need a miracle of God. And so in order to get a miracle, he's told them they can't eat. Indeed, notice that he is very free with the Lord's name. If we look there back at 1 Samuel chapter 14, we notice in verse 24, page 326, "And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I've taken vengeance on my enemies.'" And so it's amazing. You know, you find at the end of his life, which is also at the end of this particular book of 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 28, page 346, in verse 20, "Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night." And indeed, they plead with him, "Please eat, please eat," and finally he eats something. But I'm just struck, the life of Samuel is marked by self-discipline and abstinence of luxury and giving up food. It just is marked by it. I'm saying it's not just mentioned once, but it seems to characterize his life. That's why Samuel's words to Saul are so telling. To obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. Notice also back in chapter 14 again, when Saul realizes that there has been a mess up, somebody has violated his rule, and we discover that Jonathan, his own son, the heir apparent to the throne, has eaten something. He didn't know about his father's oath. And so in innocence, he eats some honey. And then when the men tell him, "What have you done?" He says, "My father's acted foolishly. The slaughter would have been much greater. Everybody's weak. Everybody's worn out. They don't have the energy. He's had them fasting before battle." And so anyhow, finally, we look over on page 327. And notice again in verse 39, 1 Samuel 14, 39. "As the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." Notice again, he's free with his oath. Saul is a religious man who practices self-discipline. I think that's an important thing, because you don't get the picture of Saul being that kind of man when you read it superficially. But as you read it over and over again, Saul is a very religious man who practices self-discipline. As the Lord lives. Notice that he is very free in taking God's name. Notice that it is not that he is attempting to take God's name in vain at all. He's saying these things with devotion, with great religious fervor, as the Lord lives. In other words, he's swearing by an extreme oath, as the Lord lives. Whoever has violated my prohibition against eating will die, even if it happens to be Jonathan. Do you ever realize that people are sometimes snared by the words of their mouths? "Though it's my son Jonathan." Lo and behold, that's exactly who it was. And so we go down, and Jonathan is taken by the casting of lots. Verse 43, "Saul said to Jonathan, 'Tell me what you've done.' And Jonathan told him and said, 'I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so I must die. So now must I die?' And Saul answered, 'God do so and more also, for you shall surely die.'" Jonathan, notice again, Saul is taking an oath. You know, it's like getting my dad's car stuck growing up, because we had the swamp on one side a couple of miles away and we had the ocean on the other with sand on the other. And so I became an expert at getting cars stuck, and especially getting my driver's license at the age of 14, and which you could do in South Carolina back then. And just thinking about it, you know, what would happen is I learned this early on. You don't want to dig it deeper. If you can't rock it out fast, then quit and go find some stuff, jack up the car, and put some stuff under the tire, build up so you can get out. But the trouble is that when you're first starting out and you don't know these things, you just dig yourself in deeper. And here's Saul. Saul, who was quick to swear by God, not taking God's name in vain. Saul is a devoutly religious man who practices self-discipline. And his son's taken. And notice he, instead of saying, "Oh God, what have I done?" He just makes the oath worse. "God, do so and more also. You'll surely die." And notice, Jonathan would have died if the people hadn't had the good sense to tell this nincompoop ruler that he was going to destroy the country. You know that leaders of countries sometimes destroy countries, and if it's not for the intervention of the people. So the people intervene. And so what in the world are you doing? And the people said to Saul, verse 45, "Shall Jonathan die, who's accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. They follow in the footsteps of their king, however. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So again, what I want us to see here is Saul is a man who believes in sacrifice. And the incident that's recorded in 1 Samuel 15 where he sacrifices from the spoils of the Amalekites is not an isolated incident in his life. This is a man whose life is marked by self-sacrifice and self-discipline and is marked by being very religious. What's the problem with the man? We'll see in a moment. To obey is better than sacrifice. He's not obedient to God. He thinks that he can substitute his self-discipline and his acts of contrition and his oaths before God and even the willingness to put his own son to death for simple obedience to the known will of God. To obey is better than sacrifice. I find the word striking, and I want us to go back to 1 Samuel 28 because notice, in Saul's words in chapter 15, verse 23, where he says, "You're guilty of rebellion against God. All your self-denial, all of your religiosity, you're still a rebel against God. You've violated the word of God." And notice what he says to him. "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." I find it striking as we turn over to 1 Samuel 28 at a passage we're going to look at in more depth on Easter Sunday. I find it very striking that on page 345, 1 Samuel 28, and verse 7, 1 Samuel 28, verse 7, "Saul said to his servants, 'Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her.' And the servants said to him, 'In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor.'" And the traditional translation of that is "witch." Which is which? And is it a witch or is it a medium? And the answer is it's both. It's a person who indulges in communication with the other side. We're really to communicate only with God. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Witchcraft, in this case, had to do with communication with demon spirits. And we'll look at that in more detail. Under the guise of being a dead person, a knowing person. And so they come as a familiar spirit. Now again, we're not looking at this today. God willing, we're going to look at it next week. But what's happened is Saul is looking now, not hearing from God. He is resorting to what? Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Isn't it strange that Saul's rebellion has led him down the road in spite of his sacrificial life? I mean, at this point, he's sacrificing. And yet, even in his sacrifice, even in his self-denial, even in his religiosity, he's decided to go to a fortune teller, to a necromancer, to someone who can supposedly speak to the dead. Verse 8, "Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went, and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, 'Please conduct a seance for me, and bring up for me the one I shall name to you.' Verse 9, then the woman said to him, 'Look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die? It's an interesting. Saul was a very devout religious man, and he enforced with deadly force the prohibition of the law of God against allowing fortune tellers, mediums, witches, to practice their dark arts in the land that was given to the people of God. And so witchcraft, you see, is a very serious thing. And so Saul had, in his zeal for God, had cleansed the land of witches and necromancers. But here she is, still plying her trade secretly, and she doesn't know she's dealing with Saul at this point. But notice again, I just find this amazing. Saul engages in a religious act right there with her. Look at this, verse 10. And Saul swore to her by the Lord. Do you know when you swear, it's a religious act? When you swear, it's a religious act. So Saul swore to her by the Lord. As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Wow. So I find it intriguing that here is this religious man who practices self-discipline and sacrifice, and yet he's told that his rebellion against the revealed will of God is like the sin of witchcraft. And within 24 hours of his death, where does he go to get information? He goes to a witch. He goes to a necromancer. If God won't talk to me, I'm going to find somebody who will. Are there people that do that today? Of course there are. People can't get the answer they want from Scripture and sometimes go and pay someone money to read their fortune, to read the tea leaves, to do their palm, to do this or to do that. And all of those things are condemned in Scripture because we have to honor God's silence. God will reveal to you what you need to know in order to do what God wants you to do. And if He hasn't revealed it, it's because He doesn't want to know. He doesn't want you to know. And so here He resorts to witchcraft. I find it striking. Rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. At the end of Saul's life, he turns to a witch. And then what was Saul's great act of rebellion against God in chapter 15? It was the failure to deal with the Amalekites. Turn with me, if you will, to page 349, 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1, page 349. This young man has come, and he's brought Saul's crown. And he's brought it to David, and David says to him in verse 5, 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 5, David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' So he said to me, 'Who are you?' And so I answered him, 'I'm an Amalekite.'" Find that striking? The last person to speak to Saul on earth is a member of the nation that he had been commanded of God to exterminate. Verse 9, he said to me again, "Please stand over me and kill me, for an anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me." So I stood over him and killed him because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. So I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet was on his arm and brought them to you. I find it interesting, isn't it? Saul tried to take his own life. He asked his armor bearer to do it. His armor bearer was afraid to do it, so Saul falls on his own spear. But he survives, and now as the Philistines are about to get to him, he's revived enough. He's standing there leaning on his spear, and he asked this man to come and finish him off. And the man who finishes him off is an Amalekite. I find these connections in Scripture very striking. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. Saul never deals with his ultimate rebellion against God, which we'll look at in 2 weeks, God willing. He never deals with his ultimate rebellion against God. And he ends up, at the end of his life, involved in witchcraft. Rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. And he's involved in it. And then again, the very thing that he failed to do as God told him to do, the man who finally takes Saul's life, the last person to ever speak to him, the last word that Saul hears from a human being is Amalekite. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. Look with me, if you will, over to 2 Corinthians for a moment. 2 Corinthians. What is it that God wants of you and me? And here it is, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Excuse me, I'm sorry, that's connected to it, but it's 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And picking here at verse 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, page 1331. For even though I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might not suffer, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. There's a key to understanding Saul. How is it that Saul is a religious man? How is it that Saul is a man who practices great self-discipline? How is it that Saul is all of those things and does great sacrifices, and yet he is regarded by God as a rebel? And the reason is he never deals with the underlying issue, which is repentance. He never repents. He never repents, and we'll see the force of that pretty powerfully, I think, as we see why Saul ended up insane. And it's a thing that some people here probably are dealing with that may lead you to insanity as well. So you want to look at that issue in 2 weeks. But notice what St. Paul tells us here. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, produces repentance leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Was Saul sorry? Absolutely he was sorry. Did Saul regret? Absolutely he regretted. But what did he fail to do? He failed to acknowledge that God was right and he was wrong. And he failed to let go and to bow the knees of his heart and submit to God. That's his sin. In other words, he still holds on to his sin. He still holds on to being in charge. It's self-discipline, which is useless. It's self-denial, which in and of itself is useless. It's religion, which in and of itself is useless. Without what? It's the key ingredient that's missing. It's repentance. It's the sorrow of the world. The sorrow of the world. You want to see the sorrow of the world? Go to a bar. Bartenders, who are probably the most effective psychiatrists in the world and treat people with psychotropic drugs, in those bars and listen to them. They're great therapists, some of them. But you want to see people who are experiencing worldly sorrow, you look at people in bars. They're drinking and crying in their beer. They lament their lives. They lament the brokenness of their lives. But are they going to be at a point where they're going to say, I'm going to turn from this and embrace Christ as He's offered to me in the gospel? And the answer to that's no. There's no repentance in the barroom. There's sorrow aplenty. There's grief much. But there's no repentance. It's the sorrow of the world. It's the sorrow of the world. It's the why me. It's often accompanied with self-pity. It's wallowing in grief and sorrow, but it's never dealing with the root cause. And the root cause is always what? Itself. And true repentance leads to godly self-denial. Godly self-denial is when you abdicate your own lordship. What is that? I have keys. Here's a key to an automobile. Right here. If I give you this key, I'm turning over the control of that car to you. Repentance ultimately takes the key of my life, of being in charge, of deciding for myself what's right for me and wrong for me of being in charge, and it's turning it over to another. In repentance, I take the keys of my life and I put them in the hands of God. In repentance, I yield to God. In repentance, I say, you're right, I'm wrong. But it's more than that. It's turning from what I'm involved in that I know that's wrong and turning to God. And what I'm telling you is it's very easy for some people to live a life of self-discipline. It's very hard for others. But for some people, it's very easy to live a life of self-discipline. And it's very possible to never know the Lord and to live a life of sacrifice. But repentance is always a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift of God. When the disciples or when the apostles learn that the Gentiles come to faith in Christ, their response is, well, now God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. He's granted it as a gift. Saul never repented. Saul wept many a tear. Saul experienced great emotional tumult. Saul experienced great psychological torment. Saul restrained himself again and again from indulging in things that were not wrong in and of themselves. And Saul thought that he could substitute this for true remorse, which is brokenness before God. It's not unlike someone who is engaged in illegal activity. Say someone involved in organized crime. Someone who's killed people and yet making great sacrifices and giving a lot of money to the church. Are there people who do things like that? Of course there are. That's one of the reasons that I preach against money. I've said things like, God doesn't want your money. You know what God wants is your heart. Because if He's got your heart, He's got everything else. But you see what happens with the guy that remains in the mob, the guy that doesn't leave the mob, the guy that doesn't turn from his life of evil, but thinks that somehow or another he can buy favor with God by giving sacrificially. It's just like King Saul. Sacrifice, 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 but no turning. So maybe you're here today, and there's something in your life. And you know that God is not pleased with it. You know that because Scripture makes it very plain that what you're involved in does not please God. And you'll substitute all kinds of things. You'll get up an extra hour in the morning early and read your Bible. And you'll say your prayers. But you won't let go of that thing. You'll take the money for your vacation and give it to the church. I just say, God doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. You'll do all these things, but you'll never let go of the one thing you know that God wants you to let go of. You will not abdicate as King Self. You're holding on. It's rebellion. And God says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Wow. King Saul, a religious man, a devout man. Sure, he had problems. He had anger issues, as we'll see. But what? King Saul never repented. He never turned from his sin. Suppose your sin is drunkenness. What's the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow when it comes to dealing with drunkenness? Here's an example. Person gets drunk, and 3 years that I spent in high school, three of those years were spent inebriated much of the time, drinking before school, sometimes drinking during school, drinking after school, and being raised by teetotaler parents. Wow. 3 years, they knew nothing of my secret life. A blur. Did I ever repent? Look, I was sorry. I felt awful many a time. You've heard the story. I still have the mark. It's fading as I get older. But I still have the mark on my chest. I felt terrible about things I did while I was drunk. Terrible about it. I mean, I felt filthy, dirty, nasty, and separated from God when I believed in Him. Because I many a time would say to myself, I'm an atheist. But like all atheists, I wasn't really an atheist. I just tried to assure myself I was an atheist. So what did I do? In my guilt, in my grief, in my sorrow, I took a little Bible my mother had given me when I was in grammar school and went off to church camp. And it had on the, it was a zipper Bible, and the part of the zipper had a little chain, and on the end of that chain was a little bronze cross. And here's what I did. It's a picture of King Saul. I took a pair of pliers. I got up in the middle of the night while my mama and daddy were asleep, and I heated that cross on our gas stove. And then, with great self-discipline, I put it right in the center of my chest and held it there. And it sizzled and it burned. And I held it there. That takes discipline. You know, it takes discipline to deliberately burn yourself and to keep the thing there. I had great self-discipline. I burned myself. I have a cross. It used to be covered with dark hair. Now it's covered with white hair. But it's there, and it's fading as I get older, like everything else about me is fading. So there, but it's there still. There's a cross. That cross, to me, is a trophy of self-will, of self-sacrifice, of self-discipline, and of the sorrow of the world that produces death. Do you know what happened to me after that? I find it striking that in April of the following year, I believe it was the following year, I offered my soul to the devil because I wanted something and God wouldn't give it to me. And you know what happened the day after that? I tried to kill myself. Sorrow, grief, religion. But you know what? I was a stranger to repentance. I was a stranger to ever yielding my life to God. I was a stranger to turning from my sin to God. Repentance, if you've got a drinking problem, means going home, going to the liquor cabinet if you can't handle alcohol, and pouring the booze down the sink. That's what it means. In other words, repentance means leaving the thing behind, turning from it. Even if you fall back into it later, your intention is, I'm turning away from this. I'll give you another example. I'll have to make up a name so I don't say the real name. There was a man in our church named, Clampett. I'll make that name up. Clampett. That, of course, is not his real name. One day, Mr. Clampett came to see me, and he said, "Bob, I want you to pray for me." I said, "Why, Jed?" He said, "Well, I've been having an affair with a woman, and she won't leave me alone. She just keeps coming after me, calling me, coming to see me." So I asked this question. I said, "Jed, you want to end that affair?" He said, "Yes, Bob. Why do you think I'm coming to you, man? Why do you think I'm asking you to pray for me, Bob?" I said, "Well, we can end that affair right now, this very day." He said, "How?" I said, "Well, give me her name, her full name, and her phone number, and I'll call her." "What are you going to do?" I said, "I'm going to tell her that I'm your pastor and this affair is coming to an end." He said, "You're not going to do that, are you?" I said, "You want to end the affair?" He said, "You've told me that you've tried to end it, but she won't leave you alone." Well, finally he agreed. So here's what I did. I called over there, and there's a wealthy lady, and her maid answered. And I said to the maid, I said, "This is Pastor Bob Vincent calling for Mrs. Big Bucks." And she said, "Well, she's not home right now." I said, "Well, would you please have her call me at my office?" And so I called the church and I said, "Look, I'm going to get a phone call in a few minutes. And as soon as this person calls, I said, I want you to tell them that that I want her to return my call and give them this number, which is the Clampett's number." This is a setup, you see. So the woman calls immediately. You know, you get a call from a pastor. Calls. And, of course, when she gets the Clampett's number, she immediately recognizes the number. So, I mean, you know, this is a setup, right? So as soon as she rings, I answer the phone at the Clampets. This is Bob Vincent. Hello, Pastor Vincent. This is Mrs. Big Box. And I understand you had wanted to talk to me. I said, yes, ma'am. You're having an adulterous relationship with Jed Clampett, and I'm his pastor, and he wants to end this relationship with you. She said, well, would Mr. Clampett be there now, Pastor Vincent? And I said, yes, ma'am. Well, may I speak to him? So I handed the phone over to him. Now, I think you could probably, even with my hearing disorder, hear pretty well what she was saying. And I think it had things to do with his mother having a lifetime membership in the American Kennel Club and his birth being illegitimate and a few other choice things. But, you know, after one more call after that, later in the day, that affair ended. You understand what I'm saying? That's about repentance. Repentance is you're willing to do what you got to do to deal with your business. And King Saul never repented. He had sorrow aplenty. He had plenty of grief. He's like the drunk at the bar, crying in his beer, oh, woe is me. But he never dealt with his business. He never turned from it to God. He thought that he could give a lot of money to the church, if you want to speak of it that way, engage in great religious acts of devotion, but those things as a substitute for repentance are no good. It's like a high school immoral drunk, namely myself, thinking that now that I sacrifice with great self-discipline, burning a hole in my chest, or through the first layer or two of skin, that's why I have a scar forever, that counts for something with God. But rend your heart, says the prophet, not your garments. Fooey with your sacrifices. Give me your heart. Turn from whatever it is that's holding you back and come to me. That's repentance. Saul never did it. And so his whole life is a life of rebellion, though it's very religious. His life is a life of sacrifice. What all God really wants is for you to take the keys of your life and put them in His hands and say, here I am. I give you everything. I yield it to you. And it's even the acknowledgement that you don't have the power in yourself to overcome sin. It's a very humble and contrite place. Say, oh God, change me. Change my heart, oh God. Give me a new heart. Saul, substituting sacrifice for turning from his sin and casting himself on God's mercy in Christ. True repentance is letting your pastor call your adulterous partner and ending it then and there. And it ended. Bam. It was over. Then and there. True repentance is not burning the devil out of yourself. Because you know what? You can't burn the devil out of yourself. Repentance. Let's pray. Lord, deliver us from worldly religion where we think that we can substitute self-discipline and self-sacrifice for a simple act of turning from ourself to you. Lord, I'm amazed at King Saul and his religion and his oath-taking and his making all of these vows and promises and even willing to see his own son die and to give up everything in a life of suffering and self-inflicted pain. And yet, he never abdicates and gives you the keys of his life. He never turns from his sin to you. He holds on to it like a dog clenching a steak he's stolen off a grill in his jaws, unwilling to let go. And so he ends his life involved in witchcraft and killed by the very thing that he refused to deal with, the Amalekites. Oh Lord, deliver us from being like King Saul. For Jesus' sake, amen.